We turn this evening in God's inspired word to Haggai chapter 2. The prophecy of Haggai chapter 2. And our text this evening is found in verses 10 through 23. And that is what we will read together tonight. Haggai 2, verses 10 through 23. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. And the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust that you will see that the text that we consider this evening, besides being a fitting continuation of our series on the restoration of God's house, is fitting for this blessed occasion in which two young men of the congregation have made confession of their faith. Because the text sets before us the great calling of spiritually sincere dedication, and also the promise connected with that calling. This last part of Haggai chapter 2, as you may have noticed, is really two separate prophecies. But both were spoken the same day, and both speak of the same subject and proclaim the same promise from different perspectives. So we're going to examine them together. And I'm going to expound the text primarily following the order of its verses. You will recall from our consideration of the book of Haggai the past two Lord's days that the specific work of the prophet was to call God's people once again to the work of rebuilding God's house and city. In the context of the Old Testament, that was of utmost importance because Jerusalem was the seat of the theocracy, that kingdom of God which was the type of his spiritual and heavenly kingdom. And the temple was the place where God chose to dwell in covenant fellowship with his people in true worship, a fellowship that could only be received and experienced in the way of the offering and sacrifices of the shedding of blood, typifying the shedding of the blood of the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Through that Messiah and the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary is our only salvation. That salvation is ours by the wonder work of God leading us, uniting us to his own dear Son by the living union of a true faith. That's our entrance into God's covenant fellowship. That's our entrance into his holiness. And to urge the people of God to that work of restoration and dedication to God, the prophet spoke the word of God in boldness, holding back nothing. He spoke that word which condemned their spiritual lethargy and destroyed their excuses. And he pointed out the judgments of God which had been for their chastisement and which they had not been able to escape. But he also proclaimed to them the promise. He proclaimed the promise to those who would turn to the Savior and dedicate themselves wholeheartedly to the calling that he had given them. To those who are faithful, God promises safety and prosperity, salvation, even through the shaking of the nations that is to come. And I've attempted to apply this to our own day and situation, and we ourselves have been called to self-examination and a renewed zeal for laboring in God's house and for the sake of his cause and truth. But we are reminded very quickly by the signs of the times that Christ is coming quickly. He is shaking the heavens and the earth and all nations, and we must not be found sleeping spiritually upon his return. We have seen how by the wonder work of his Holy Spirit applying his word to the hearts of his people, that in the face even of opposition from within the church, the faithful children of God heard that word of God and obeyed. But the children of God needed to continue to hear that word. And no different is it today. If we are to be zealous and to grow spiritually in a faithful dedication to the Lord of hosts, it will be through the hearing of his word as the chief means of grace which God has ordained for that end. And so Haggai was sent again. In the 24th day of the ninth month, 3 months after the building had resumed, 2 months after the previous prophetic announcement was spoken with its encouragement, the purpose for this third appearance and pronouncements of the prophet was that God's people must always be reminded that their zeal and their devotion to God's kingdom and cause must be a spiritual zeal. It is easy for us to think that God is pleased by what we do. whether by our offerings or even by our own sacrifices that we make for him. But there must be more, beloved. And unless there is more, our confession of faith, all our zeal, all our religiosity means nothing. God calls us to spiritually sincere dedication. So I call your attention this evening to the demand for spiritually sincere dedication. I treat this theme with two main points, dividing it according to the two prophecies of Haggai 2, verses 10 through 23. So the first main point is the dedication required, and the second, the fulfillment promised. Now, under this first point, the dedication required, I want you to consider with me from this text three things. What is that dedication, first of all, that God requires of us? Secondly, we have to see that that dedication is confirmed by the law of God, by two points of the law, as the priests themselves are required to interpret it. And then thirdly, under this first main point of the dedication required, we have to see this demand specifically applied by Haggai. The dedication required is that of wholehearted, spiritually sincere zeal for God and his truth. Wholehearted, spiritually sincere zeal for God and his truth. Though there must be dedication to God's house and zeal for the building of that house, that dedication must be not merely outward. In 3 months' time, the prophet had seen fruits upon his preaching labors, in that the people of God were again rebuilding the temple. And outwardly, they were showing themselves the children of God. To put it in language applicable to us, they were making a good confession of their faith, not just by their words, but by their activity. Their negligence in regard to the temple building had been repented of. Their zeal had increased. Outwardly, they were showing themselves devoted members of the church. But while Haggai had seen those fruits of conversion as a result of his preaching and received that with gratitude to God, he knew full well what God would later speak about, or what Jesus would speak about in Matthew 13 with the parable of the sower and the seed. That is, of those who show outward conversion, some do so only outwardly, not from the heart. We can't judge who they are, of course, nor is that our place. God only knows the heart. But that means that Haggai's prophetic calling involved more than just exhorting the people to be active in the building of God's house. He must call them to build from a pure motive, showing them that the dedication required of us by God is not merely seen outwardly, but it's a spiritually sincere devotion from the heart. And so it must be with us, beloved. When we speak about the Christian faith and every expression of our faith, we're talking about heart issues. That has to be emphasized. Scripture always calls us to spiritual sincerity in our Christian religion. 1 Samuel 7, verse 3 is just one example of many in Scripture where Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, "If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only." The psalmist, in Psalm 40, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and as a type of Christ, said, "Sacrifices and offerings thou didst not desire." Now, surely, of Israel in the Old Testament, God desired sacrifices and offerings. But there had to be more. Behind those sacrifices and offerings had to be the inward worship of the heart. As we have seen, when the children of God neglected the building of God's house to chase their own worldly goals and to expand their own private earthly kingdoms, they manifested their lethargy toward the true worship of Jehovah and manifested also then the improper priorities in their lives. And when they heard the word of God and turned again to the building of the temple, their zeal was praiseworthy, and outwardly they appeared pious indeed. But in those cases, in those individual cases where they may have thought that God required nothing more than a beautiful temple building, or nothing more than an outward zeal and diligent religious work, there was in God's judgment nothing more than superstition. It's easy enough, as we well know, to busy ourselves with outward things when it comes to our church life. Not everyone does, I know, but we are able easily to busy ourselves with our religion. We can come to church, we can drop money in the offering plate, we can even attend Bible study societies and church gatherings. But it is necessary that we hear the word of God, which tells us that though those things are necessary and important for us, they're not enough. Haggai was sent to prophesy to the Israelites. It's not enough to give materially to the cause. It's not enough to enter physically into the labors of building God's house. Something greater is required. We must worship Jehovah spiritually, from the heart, offering ourselves in thankfulness and praise to him with purity of heart. The application of that truth is illustrated and confirmed by Haggai's appeal to the teaching of the law. Haggai was instructed to address the priests with a question concerning the law. The priests, after all, were the ordained expounders of the law of God, according to Leviticus 10, verse 11. Haggai was to ask them a specific question, the answer to which may only come from the word of God. And by God's instruction, Haggai asked, "If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy?" That is, for the sake of illustration, if I were to carry in my arms and on my shirt sleeves the holy sacrifices for the altar, and then were to carry in my arms a platter of food to the dinner table, would that platter of food be made holy? That's the question. And the priest's answer to that question was a clear, resounding no. In the law of God, and particularly Leviticus chapter 6, it was taught that the holy offering made holy the priest's garment, which came into contact with it, but that garment had no power to transmit holiness any farther. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. And again, their answer was correct according to the law of God. The law of God in numerous places taught that a polluted person would contaminate whatever he touched. And the prophet then applied both instructions of the law to the present situation. The purpose of the questions and the clear answers by the priests was to show that that which is holy outwardly has no power to convey holiness. That which is holy outwardly, because it involves divine things, like that garment that touches the holy sacrificial offering, can't make holy an unholy person or thing. Your outwardly holy works or appearances doesn't make you holy, doesn't make your family holy, doesn't make anything else holy. And on the other hand, he who is unholy pollutes with unholiness all the works of his hands. An ounce of poison dumped into a gallon of water will defile that water. While many drops of water will not purify a gallon of poison. According to the judgment of God, as set forth in his law, there are no good works that arise from those who are polluted with uncleanness and depravity. That's the emphasis here. Now, why would the prophet emphasize this? Why would he even bring this up? This is a time when he's just seen the blessed fruits of God's grace in the people of God resuming the work, showing their zeal and dedication to the work of rebuilding. And it's like he takes a pin to that balloon and boom, blows it up. Why does he do that? Why isn't he praising the people for the work that they've entered into in obedience to the word of God? After all, there is a place for that. Now, we know, as Scripture tells us, and as we examine ourselves, we see it. How easily it is for us to take God and his blessings for granted. And it's for that reason that we are warned, both in our baptism form and in the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, not to use the sacraments out of custom or superstition. Well, the same holds true with respect to our religion and our Christian life, our worship. We're easily carried away by mere tradition and forget the personal nature of our God and his demands. And this error, this hasn't just sprung up in recent years or in past centuries even. It's inherent in the very bones and marrow of men. The law teaches us, God's holy word teaches us, that hypocrisy contaminates all the works of men. No work, however praised or applauded by men, is of value before God's eyes, except it proceeds from a pure heart and is sanctified, therefore, by the Spirit of Christ. Haggai then continued by applying the demand of the Scriptures specifically to the people of God. Then answered Haggai and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands. Then that which they offer there is unclean." Now I would have you notice, people of God, that the prophet approached the people with admirable tact in applying God's word. Had he abruptly said to them, "You're all corrupt, and all the works of your hands are corrupt before God," there would immediately have risen many objections, many disputations. And they would have said, "What kind of thankfulness is this? We heard the word that you brought. We entered into the work of God. And now you say we're all corrupt." He didn't approach it that way. Haggai came with the law of God, tactfully and yet powerfully applying that word of God to their particular situation. Now, we do well to take note of that approach. And when I say we, I note that not just for myself as a minister of the gospel, but I speak for all of you as well. You see, God calls us in the Scriptures to approach our brothers and sisters who are walking in sin and to exhort them, speaking the truth in love, and to call them to repentance and faith. Let's do so then. But let's do so in such a way. We accomplish nothing but to arouse increased hardness of heart when we harshly accuse and present ourselves as better than thou and express ourselves as giving our own opinion. Let's come with the word of God in love for one another. That's how Haggai came as God's servant to God's people. And before that word of God, God's people must bow. Not before Haggai's word, before that word of God that Haggai proclaimed. The law came with clear application. Being themselves unclean, all the works of their hands were necessarily unclean. All that they touched, the sacrifices that they had been bringing to the altar, their fields, the fruits thereof, they were all unclean through their transgressions, through the sinfulness of their natures. And they had to know that, because they had to realize their only hope for salvation was in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in his work on their behalf, They had to look through that temple to what the temple represented. And the same hope must be yours, beloved. And that must be the hope of you two young men who've made confession of your faith this evening. It's true, the form of that gospel proclamation was different in the Old Testament. The bloody animal sacrifices were but shadows, the body of which was Christ. And exactly in that lay the significance of those sacrifices for the true believers. They were the instruments through which, by faith, the children of God expressed their faith in God as the God of their salvation through the Messiah who was yet to come to fulfill those sacrifices. In the Old Testament, as they offered their sacrifices and themselves in faith to God, they received of God for Christ's sake the blessings of obedience. And those blessings of salvation were revealed to them concretely by the rich fruits in their field. But when his people were carnally minded and unbelieving, the Lord caused them to experience the curses of the law that they might be led to repentance. That's the way it was according to the words of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. And so he continues, blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Verses 15 and 16, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. And then follow more than 50 verses of curses that come upon those who disobey God's precepts. But the conclusion of it all is that powerful call of the gospel issued two chapters later in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave to him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give unto them. Now understand, that call does not leave it up to man. It's not an invitation. It's a powerful command. The Lord does not say, I have set before you this day blessing and cursing, life and death. Now choose one or the other, and if you choose life, you may live. No, he doesn't set an option before us. He says, choose life. That's the call of the gospel that I also proclaim to you. There's no option. You must choose life. You may not choose death. If you do, you perish. That was the gospel proclaimed to Israel over and over again by the mouths of the prophets, including Haggai. And God's people heard that call, powerfully applied to them by the Spirit in their hearts, and they turned. But they had constantly to be reminded to turn with their whole heart, because the Christian life isn't just outward. It's not just show. There must be an outward manifestation of Christ's life in us, no question about that. But that appearance of Christ in us must arise from the life of Christ in us, nothing less. And so Israel is called to examine its own life, to examine their life as a congregation and individually, and to witness the mercy of Jehovah their Savior. How had they fared through all the years of their sinful apathy? There was disappointment and disaster on every side. The farmers, who by years of experience had learned to estimate quite accurately their harvest as the summer would go on, found bitter disappointment year after year. When they expected a stack of sheaves to thresh out 20 measures, it yielded 10. And when the one came to the juice vat and expected a large vintage from the grapes, instead of 50 bottles, we might say, they received 20. And it's worthy of note that those disappointments came from many different causes. While in chapter 1 we read of drought, here in this chapter, we read of blasting and mildew and hail. In other words, the wrath of God was expressed in many different ways toward their spiritual indifference and disobedience. And yet those judgments of God bore none effect until God sent his prophet to them with the word of his mouth. That was his mercy, beloved. During their whole time of chastisement, they turned not to Jehovah, but in faithfulness to his promise, he didn't turn his back on them. He sent them his word. There comes a time, of course, when there are none left of his elect, and then he will send a total famine of his word. That's happened too in various locations throughout the world over history. But here God has his people, and here he sends forth his word, and the effects of that word, wrought by God himself powerfully and irresistibly, were repentance and renewed zeal. And so it has been here, I trust. But let not that repentance be merely outward, but from the heart. And let not that zeal be something that's mere show for the pleasing of men, but let it be zeal from the heart, the life of Christ bearing the fruits of righteousness in you. And when we consider our ways and our departures from God's word and the chastisements which we have borne and the word that we have heard preached, what is our evaluation, beloved? Are we indeed thankful for the mercies of Jehovah revealed to us who are so unworthy? That mercy is so great, it cannot be calculated. Yet God promises still more to you who believe. So we read in the last part of verse 19, "From this day will I bless you." Though you do not yet see the riches of my mercy, I will indeed bless you. That's my word, saith the Lord. You know, the harvest had not yet arrived in Israel. The vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree had not yet borne their fruits. That day, the day still appeared difficult. Many struggles were yet to be experienced by God's people, and so it is for us. But the Lord's promise goes forth, "From this day will I bless you." And that blessing is ours in Jesus Christ. Because in him is found the zeal of Jehovah unto righteousness. And so we come to the second main point of the text, the fulfillment of spiritually sincere dedication is promised by the separate prophecy given to Zerubbabel and recorded for us and for our encouragement in verses 20 through 23. Though the promise was for all God's people and has been preserved also for us, yet it was addressed directly to Zerubbabel, because it concerned him, first of all. The words of promise given to Zerubbabel are these: "I will shake the heavens and the earth." Now you recognize that, don't you, as a repetition of the promise in verses 6 through 9 that we considered in depth last Sunday evening. "And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." Jehovah promises to be the savior of the people who are under the authority of Zerubbabel. There are yet to be great upheavals in the earth and among the nations, yes, even in the hearts of men, up to that time when the kingdom shall be established under Zerubbabel. One throne shall be established in the earth when the kingdoms are united under the rule of Antichrist. But God reigns over all. An amazing work of God will shake the heavens and the earth and all nations. All those who would war against God's kingdom shall be destroyed, the chariots and their riders, the horses and their riders. None shall escape God's judgment. And there is nothing that shall be a hindrance to God's purpose and the gathering of his church. That word is recorded for us, beloved. This prophecy of Haggai has called our attention, among other important truths, to the signs of Christ's coming. Though we remain surrounded by enemies that have always been there and shall remain unto the end, God confirms to us his promise. though we are small and despised among men, yet God would destroy the nations rather than see his church remain in this dishonorable state. It's his purpose to build his church. Whenever impediments and difficulties are placed in the way and calculated to drive us to despair, when we view the attacks upon the church today and upon us and our children, this prophecy ought to come to mind. It's God's purpose. It's God's power to overthrow all the kingdoms of the earth, to break the enemy in pieces, rather than to allow them to destroy us and prevent our salvation. But then you see, I am sure, that I'm now giving this text an interpretation that reaches beyond Zerubbabel. The fulfillment of this prophecy shall be seen in Christ, who perfectly dedicates himself to the building of God's house. Zerubbabel, as is clear from the earlier parts of this prophecy, was not the only leader in Israel. Joshua also led as priest. But Zerubbabel was the civil leader, that is, the legal representative of God's people. Though appointed governor by the king of Persia, he was God's servant as the ruler of God's people. Through the king of Persia as an instrument in God's hands, God appointed Zerubbabel to his office and qualified him. His office and the authority that went with it were from God. But you see, Zerubbabel occupied another place. He was the offspring of David, the representative of David's throne. To David, God had promised, "There shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel." 1 Kings 9, verse 5. Zerubbabel was the continuation of David's line. And although he never wore a crown, never sat upon the throne of David, yet Zerubbabel stood in David's line as the type of the Messiah, the Christ of God. To Zerubbabel came the promise that in the day God overthrows the thrones of kingdoms, he shall establish Zerubbabel as a signet. Not only as a servant, mind you, but as a signet, the unchangeable seal of a king. That signet was precious. It was guarded carefully against any possible loss by being worn upon the finger. Zerubbabel and his people would surely be saved. And all who stand righteous in Christ Jesus shall surely be saved. But this reason is particularly to be noticed. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. God doesn't ascribe merits to Zerubbabel when he promises to hold him in high esteem and to give salvation to the people under him. God attributes his mercy to his own election of grace. And if it be asked why God should so exalt us and show his mercy upon us, there's only one answer, beloved. Has nothing to do with what we've done. Has nothing to do with how good we are. Has nothing to do with our membership in this particular church. The reason for God's mercy can be found no place else than his own goodness and grace. God had established his covenant with David and promised that his kingdom would reign eternally. The reference then isn't to an earthly kingdom, is it? With an earthly king sitting on David's throne in earthly Jerusalem? No. This is the promise of the kingdom of our Christ. In him alone is salvation. Through him do we worship Jehovah in spirit and truth. In him we live our lives in gratitude, also in dedication to the building of God's house. Because of him and his sovereign work of grace, we are members in this Christian church. And in thankfulness to him, we shall live with a holy zeal for his glory. Amen. Gracious Father, we give thanks to thee for thy word, powerfully applied to our hearts by thy Spirit, so that by the work of thy grace in us, we have taken up the labors in the building of thine house, and we worship thee from the heart, desiring only that thou continue to sanctify and to strengthen us for the honor and glory of thy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.